he's still writing.
What were some of your thoughts? And there's no right or wrong answers. I'm just curious to know what you put. Miriam, what did you put?
This reminded me of Mary Melvin, my mother. Okay. Raised Christian.
Uh-huh.
Loves others more than self.
Okay.
He's able to forgive. Sees all people as equal. Gives of oneself to the needy.
All right.
Those are just some
those are good thoughts, okay. Someone else. What'd you put, Trish?
Anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm. That's very basic. Pat, what'd you put?
A person who repents of their sins and gives their life wholly to Christ, knowing He has died and lived for them, and trusting in Him to correct their path.
Good. Very good. Y'all got great definitions. Someone else. Someone else would like their definition. All right.
Who is dependable?
Someone who's dependable. That's certainly.
Good for their word.
All right. Good for their word. That's very good.
Someone who responds, not how you think that people would respond, but they respond in a godly way through situations.
Mm-hmm. So reacting, the way they live their life in difficult circumstances.
You know, it has to be God. That
exactly.
They respond that way and not.
Mm-hmm. That's just what Pam and I were talking about her her relative, Tiffany. I mean, how does she face? She's on her way right now for her surgery. And yet she's victorious. She's got a good attitude. She's a fighter. How do you do that? And it's the grace of God that's giving her that. And it's telling us she is for real, is what it's telling us. That she really, truly has Christ. She's a true Christian. Well, that is our subject today as we look at the first three verses of Philippians, but chapter 3. So I want you to turn there, and then I want us just to open with the Word of God. I mean, with the Word of prayer. I don't know what's wrong with me this morning. Just overlook me. Somehow I'm going to get this lesson out. But let's open with the Word of prayer, and let's ask God to really speak to our hearts this morning. Pray with me. So, Father, we do just that. As we come now to your word and we are going to give it our attention this morning. God, we don't want it to just be some kind of a duty that we come here on Sunday mornings just so we can check it off of our list. We're good little church women. That's not what we want to be. But rather, we want to be women who approach your living word. It's living. It's alive. And because it's such a unique piece of literature, the very word of our very awesome God that has the power in it, it's anointed, and it's powerful as we gaze upon it and give it our attention, and somehow, and we don't understand, it's such a supernatural thing. It transforms us. It helps us to think rightly. It teaches us how to live rightly. And Father, we're living in such a confusing day. We don't know how to live unless we come to this book and we learn of it. And so, Father, take this lesson this morning and transform us. Build in us the very mind of Christ, that our heart may beat along with yours, and that we might think according to your word and live according to your word. And so we just ask you to powerfully impact our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's read the first three verses together and see what it says. Now Paul says, finally, my brethren, we're coming to the second half of the chapter. It doesn't mean this is the very last thing I'm going to say. It just means because of everything I've said before, I'm going to say something else. I'm going to add to it. Let's see what he says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we're not surprised he said that. He said it about a bagillion times already. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now what you see here in these three verses, and I don't know if you saw it, but there was a contrast. There was a contrast. Now what is he contrasting in these three verses? Did you see it? The false circumcision with the true circumcision. So there are two groups of people he's dealing with in these two verses. The false circumcision, he's going to deal with them first, and he's going to tell us what they look like. And then he's going to tell us the true circumcision and what they look like. So that's our lesson this morning. The false and the true. Now, we can't understand false circumcision or true circumcision unless we talk about the term circumcision. What is circumcision? Now, that is a subject I would never choose to teach in Sunday school, but I'm going to this morning. As I said, as we go through the Bible, we come through all kinds of interesting little subjects. So, we got to know what is circumcision. So, actually, the word means to cut around. That's what the word in the Greek actually means, to cut around. It was a very simple surgery that was performed on little boys. It was performed on the eighth day after they were born. Now, you have to think Jewish with me. To a Jew, circumcision was everything. It was so important. They placed so much emphasis on circumcision. Now, another thing I want you to see about it, that God himself established it in Genesis chapter 17. So it's established by who? It's not a man-made thing. It was a God-established thing. He did it with Abraham when he cut the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. Now, you have to understand covenant. One day I'm going to teach you covenant. It's the most amazing thing to learn in the Bible because God is a covenant God. And so the Old Testament, you know what? It's nothing but an old covenant. And the New Testament is nothing but the new covenant. And so when you learn to think covenant, and when you cut a covenant, there was usually a mark in your body. Now, do you know, you ever heard blood sisters? You know, you cut your finger, that your blood sister cuts her finger, and you let your blood mingle together? That's covenant. Did you ever do that? I didn't. It was a sign of the covenant then. So write that down. I think that's number three. It was a sign. And God told Abraham that every male was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. And you know what? Even if they had people in their camp associated with them that weren't Jews, they were to be circumcised as well. It was such an important thing. Such an important thing. Now here's another thought. This is number four. It was an outward sign of an inward reality. And here's number five. What did it symbolize? It symbolized the need for a cleansed life and a cleansed heart. So when you're reading in the Old Testament, you hear a lot about God says, I want a circumcised heart. But in Paul's day, they were so religious all the way to the T in their religious external ceremonies. And actually, the truth was, their hearts were very far away from God. But they were so careful about keeping all of the ceremonies and making sure their children were circumcised. And they were very, very full of this duty and these spiritual religious activities. Now, when you come to the New Covenant, we have symbols too. One of our symbols is baptism. One of our symbols is communion. But you know what? Baptism does not save me. I can be baptized, but still not be born again. And I can take communion, but still not understand the new covenant and be born again. Because you know why? They're symbols. They're symbols of what God wants to be a reality in your life. And that's what circumcision was. It was just an external symbol that showed the need that that person needed deep, total cleansing from sin. Now, the Jews are in that day are claiming they are the covenant people of God. And then you have the birth of the church. And they're claiming that they are the children of God. And so Paul is wanting the Philippians to know the difference and to be sure they understand who is the true group. Now, another thing I want to tell you as a way of background. When Paul was on his missionary journeys and he was starting churches and going on all through this time, he would go to a place and stay there, start a church, get it founded, get it going, and then he would leave. And you know who would come right after him? It was a group of very religious Jews, and they were called the Judaizers. And they would come in, and Paul would start the church. It would be the gospel. It would be salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. And then the Judaizers would come in, and they would say to these Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. And you have to keep all the religious ceremonies and everything that went along with the old covenant. Now, I kind of understand that. It would have been hard for me to be in that lifestyle, Jewish lifestyle, for all of my life, making sacrifices, keeping all of the ceremonies, making sure my child was circumcised. All of that had been so important, and suddenly Christ comes, and the old is put away, and the new comes, and it's a whole new economy. It would be hard just to put away all your Jewishness and eat ham for Sunday lunch. That would just be tough. Your conscience wouldn't let you do it. And that gives you a feel for what was going on. And so many of these Jews, they could not let go of their Jewish ways. And they would call the Judaizers. So they would come after Paul would go into an area, and they would tell those new Christians, most of them would be Gentiles, they had to be circumcised, and they needed to keep all the Mosaic ceremonies and laws and rituals and all those things. Now, really what they were saying was this. You can't come into Christianity unless you go through the foyer of Judaism. And I liked how one writer put that. You can't be a Gentile and just come to Christ and never be circumcised and just never keep all the ceremonies. That's just, you got to do it all. Actually, if you go to Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. Now, Antioch was the first place they went. And it was in Antioch that the Spirit cried out and called them to go on their missionary journeys. And the Spirit set aside Paul and Barnabas, and that's where they launched their missionary journeys. And all of these Gentiles were getting saved in Antioch. And so it was a big deal. Do they need to be circumcised? What do we need to do about all the other parts of the Jewishness? And so they came, Paul and Barnabas, to Jerusalem, and they had the first Jerusalem council meeting. And that was the issue. What do we do about circumcision? See, this was a huge thing. What do we do about all of the ceremonies and all of the stuff that went along with it? And so the bottom line of that Jerusalem Council meeting was, it's Christ plus nothing. It's Christ plus nothing. But Paul wants them to know, beware, because other people will come, and I don't want you to be confused. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because Satan always has schemes in the church, and he loves to come in, and he loves to plant tares among the wheat. And that's just the way it is. What do you do about it? Do you throw the tares out? No. And by the way, who's the only one that can see the heart to know if we are for real? It's God. I can't really tell you for sure you're for real, but God looks at our hearts and he knows. And so when we're in the church, there's going to be tares sown in among the wheat. And so what God says in what Jesus said is just leave them there until the end of the age. And when my angels come and reap the earth, they will separate. And don't worry about it. And so he's wanting them to know here, beware, be on the alert. Now, the Bible has not left us without a standard. And so today we're going to talk about what is a true Christian. But first, let's start out in verse 1 there, and let's see what he says. The first thing he says is rejoice, and then he adds for the first time in the book the phrase, in the Lord. Now, I really like that, and I want to point it out. Because our joy is connected to a relationship. We're going to rejoice How? In the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. It's a supernatural emotion. It lets me know something. My life is in God's hands. God is in control. And because of that, all is well with me, no matter what my circumstances tell me. Now, it's very different. Joy is very different from happiness, because happiness is related to hap, or happenings, or chance. But if I have joy, which is in the Lord, not in happenings, then I can be joyful even in times of weakness, even in times of pain, even in times of illness, even in times of death. So it's joy then in a relationship. That relationship is in the Lord Jesus. And it never changes. He never changes. He's always present. He's always close. He's always loving me. He's always strengthening me. He's always providing for me. I'm always trusting Him. I'm always rejoicing in Him. And that's very, very, very different from happiness. So Paul starts the chapter with this. Rejoice in the Lord. And by the way, it is a command. It's not a suggestion. And then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard. So you say, well, when had he written this before? Well, maybe it could have been in an earlier letter that he sent them. But if you would notice in chapter 1, verse 27, he tells them there, now I don't want you to be alarmed by your opponents. And now he's going to show them. How are they going to recognize their opponents? And he uses the word beware three times. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And that word beware means be on the constant lookout. Now, who were they looking out for? Well, these false teachers. I believe he's referring to Judaizers. And he gives them three names. Now, the first name is dogs. Let's talk about that. Two Greek words for the word dog. One meant a household pet that you love. The other word, which is the word used here in Philippians, meant a scavenger, a dangerous animal, probably carrying diseases. And they were unclean, and they were filthy, and they roamed the streets in packs, and they hunted the garbage of the city. And so he says, you need to stay away from these false teachers. They're just like dogs. They're filthy, they're deadly, they're dangerous, and they're dirty. Next, he calls them evil workers. Now, the Jews, who were so very religious, they thought they could earn God's favor through their religious works. And they would go through their ceremonies. And the truth was, their ceremonies were useless. And their lives were simply not in a relationship with God. But they thought they could gain access to God through their achievements. And they were so proud of their achievements. They were so proud of the way they tithed and the things that they did and all the ceremonies that they kept. And that is pride. And what is pride? Pride is believing that you can please God on your own. Now here's a third term. He calls them the false circumcision. They thought they could come to God, and they could come to God because they were Jewish and they had the mark of the covenant in their body. But I'll say this, their circumcision was useless, because any external thing will not bring you to God. God is always looking at what? Our hearts, always. And so they were worshiping on the outside. They were glorying in their human achievements. They had a lot of religious activity. They had a lot of confidence in themselves and in their flesh. And with them, it was all about their performance. Now that brings us to verse 3 and the qualities of a true Christian. But before we look at those, I want to bring up five things that do not verify that you are saved. And I just want to mention them to you, because in the South, I just think everybody in the South believes in God. And they think, I believe in God, I'm saved. And there is a difference. So let's talk about five things that do not verify your salvation. And the first one is this, a past event. A past event. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, some people think that they're a Christian because somewhere in their past, they prayed a prayer, maybe with the Sunday school teacher, or with their mother or their daddy, and they went down in a church service, or maybe they were just at a retreat, and they got spiritual goosebumps, and they thought, well, that was God, and I'm saved because of that. But I'll say this, no past event guarantees true salvation. It's not proof. Now, I want to say this, too. Many people can't even remember when they were saved. You know, I can't. I don't know the day. I can't tell you the day. I know I was a young bride, and I hadn't been married very long, but I don't know how old I was. I don't know exactly the date. Or maybe you were raised in an unsaved family, and then you began to be exposed to the gospel, and you began more and more to come and hear the word of God, and suddenly you realize one day, I've really committed myself to Christ. But I can't tell you the exact moment. And maybe some of you, and this would be my favorite choice, were raised in a wonderful Christian family. And you don't even remember a time in your life when you didn't believe. And I think that's just like a beautiful sunrise. You were always taught the way of the Lord. You were always raised to believe in God. But you may not can nail it down to a day. But just because you walked an aisle, or just because you prayed a prayer, or you signed a card, or you went to camp, or you had some event, that does not give you proof that you are really a for real Christian. Now, I want to give you an example out of Scripture of somebody who had an event. And it comes from Acts 8 and starts in verse 8. You can look at it during the week. Let me just mention it to you. There was a man there named Simon. Simon was a very clever man, and he was a clever deceiver. He was actually a magician. And so one day, Philip comes to his town. And Philip is powerful. And Philip is preaching and people are getting saved. And all kinds of miracles are happening. And the Bible says in verse 13 that even Simon believed and followed. Simon had an event. And then as Simon was following, he noticed that when the apostles laid hands on people, miraculous things happened. And so he went to the disciples and he said, give me that power. I'll pay you any amount of money if you'll just give me the power to do what you're doing. And Peter said, may your goal perish with you. You are lost and you need to repent. Now he had an event, but that event did not save him. And I think the church in the South is filled with people that are just placing all of their trust in an event, a past event, but they haven't really had a transformed heart change. All right, now here's the second thing that won't save you, and that's this, living by a moral code. Living by a moral code. Living your life by high standards. You're honest, you're charitable, you're kind, you're moral, you have ethics. And there are many people like that in our society. But that does not mean you are saved. Now let me give you a biblical example of one who was very moral. And that would be the rich young ruler. And he came to Jesus and he had the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at him and said, keep all of the commandments. He said, oh, I've done it. I've kept them all. Now, you know and I know he really hadn't. But in his mind, he had. And then Jesus said, well, one thing you lack, just go sell everything and sell out and follow me. And then he turned away very sad. Did you notice Jesus didn't say to the rich young ruler, just pray this prayer. I've got a really live wire here. Just pray a prayer and you'll be saved. No, he said, follow me, give everything away, and come follow me. And he couldn't do it. And he walked away lost. Here's a third thought that doesn't save us. And that would be knowledge of truth, or some people call it head knowledge. Many people, in fact, I would say most everyone in the South, believes in God. They know that Jesus is God's Son. They believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus came to earth, that he did miracles, that he died on the cross, that he was resurrected on the third day. And they know all of those facts in their head. But knowing those facts in your head is not synonymous with salvation. It's not what you know. It's not enough to have head knowledge. Do you remember when we studied James and we found out that even the devils believe and they tremble? The devils know the facts about God, but they're not saved. And a good New Testament example of this would be Judas. Judas was with the disciples. He knew, he had all the knowledge, but he was not saved. The Pharisees, the scribes, they all observed the life of Christ. They could not deny that he was miraculous, but they were not saved. Here's a fourth thing that will not save you, and that is religious activity. Going to church, being baptized, taking communion. Religious activity does not equal salvation. Joining a church, being in Sunday school, all of those things. If I do all these things, I'll be saved. No, many people are religious, but they'll be shut out of the kingdom of God. I think a good example of that is the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 had oil, 5 didn't. And it was the oil that made the difference. They had the oil. All right, here's the fifth thought. Service in the name of Christ is not proof of salvation. Let me direct you to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Jesus said, many on that day will say, but Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to look at them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But they were workers in the kingdom. They were workers in the church. They were prophesying and they were casting out demons. But they weren't true Christians. Just because you preach Christ doesn't mean you really know him. Now let's go back to verse 3 there and let's see what Paul says marks a true Christian. He calls them the true circumcision here. And what we're going to do now is we're going to go from the external to the internal. We're going to go from the outside to the inside. And he just is going to give us 3 very simple statements that is going to identify the true Christian or the true circumcision. Here's the first one. They worship in the Spirit of God. They worship in the Spirit of God. So the first quality now that's going to mark someone who's for real is worship. Worship. Now, I'm going to talk about this one the most, so don't get nervous. I'm going to hit the other two, but this one's my favorite. Now, notice it says, worship in the Spirit of God. Now, who is the Spirit of God? Let's ask that question first. Who is it? Y'all are great days. You know the answer. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. When did you get the Holy Spirit? When you were saved. In fact, that is the thing about salvation. You see, you received into your very body the Spirit of God. It was a miracle. He came in and you were reborn. It happened in one point in time. You were justified. You were saved. And the Spirit of God just moved right in your very earthly body. Now, I love to think about that. The very Holy Spirit, who is part of the Trinity, is living in me. Isn't that cool? He's in me. And so because he is, I have a supernatural thing going on in my life. Now, I want to say something to you. Apart from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I cannot worship. I cannot worship. I can't worship in the Spirit of God unless the Spirit is in me. And because that the Spirit is in me, he is expressing in me a very deep longing in my heart to know God, to glorify God. Now, do you remember our verse we studied a few weeks ago? For it is God who is at work where? In me, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, he says, work out your own salvation. I'm to be really busy at it. But it's God who is in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in me. His presence in me It just makes all the difference. I can't worship apart from Him being in my life. Now, false worship is prompted by a lot of things. By tradition, culture, guilt, fear, a desire to be accepted, self-righteousness. Maybe I want to be part of the group. Maybe I just want blessings. It can be prompted by many things. But only true worship, now hear me, can be prompted by the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me. Now, to help you understand this, I want to remind you of a story in the New Testament of a woman. She was the woman at the well. She was in Samaria. Her story comes out of John chapter 4, so jot that down and go back and read it next week. And Jesus met her there that day by the well. She was a woman who had a past. And she was amazed that Jesus knew everything about her life. And so she understood that He was speaking to her on a supernatural level. And this is what she said to Him. She said, I perceive that you are a prophet, that you represent and speak for God. And then she wanted some information for herself. So she asked Him this question. And this question is about worship. Now, the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile, and they were detestable in the sight of Jews. And so the Jews would not allow them to come to Jerusalem to worship. So they set up their own worship on a mountain there called Mount Gerizim. And they only recognized the Pentateuch as their Bible, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, not the rest of the Old Testament. So they had developed their own form of worship according to their own rules. So she says to Jesus that day, our fathers, they worshiped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say that Jerusalem is the place we're being ought to worship. You're a prophet of God. What is the right place to worship? And so she's asking this question about worship. And Jesus answers her in verse 23. I want to read it to you. And this is what He says, an hour is coming, and now is, with my arrival, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, now listen, in spirit and, what's the rest? In truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now, He says, an hour's coming, and now is. But it doesn't matter if you're on that mountain, and it doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem, because you know what? Worship is not an external geographical place. Worship is life. Worship is inside you. Isn't that cool? And it's based on two things. It's based on the inside, who's in you, and it's based on truth, which is the Word of God. It's got to be according to truth. You don't have to go anywhere to worship. You worship as a way of life. I think we had a disciple now. Worship is life. And it is. It's life. It's life. We have this idea that worship means I'm going to sing little praise songs and I'm going to say good things about God. But it's more than that. I want to show you what I believe is the best definition of worship. Go to Romans chapter 12. This is one of my favorite verses. I get so excited, so I've got to really be careful. I don't want to stay there too long because I could sit here the rest of the day. Romans 12. Now, Paul has spent 11 chapters in Romans, giving them nothing but doctrine. And when he gets to chapter 12, he starts giving them practical exhortations in response. So what he's saying is this. Let's just read it. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Oh, my goodness. Look, because of everything that I just taught you about in the first 11 chapters, which Romans is the most doctrinal book of the Bible, it covers every doctrine, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of propitiation. I mean, he just covers it all. I can't remember. There are hundreds of them. And he says, now, because God has done all of this for you, I'm begging you to do something in return. I want you to take your life, your living body, your flesh, and I want you to crawl up on the altar, and I want it as a sacrifice. And you know what? If you'll do that, this is your spiritual service of worship. What is worship? Worship is saying, God, take my life. And did you notice? It's living and it's holy. So you know what that means? I can't take my mind and read racy romance novels and watch racy things on TV. I'm going to have to be a holy sacrifice. And that's what God is wanting me to be. I'm set apart. And he wants you to climb up and give him your body. Give him your body. And that is worship. That is worship. How do I know that I'm a true worshiper? I worship in the Spirit from my heart, and I understand that only the Holy Spirit can do that in me. It's not what I do, it's who is in me that matters. And it's the Spirit in me that's causing me. I have this desire to worship and to give God my life. And you see, I don't get the glory. Does it mean I don't go to church and I don't do good things? No. I do it all, but I do it all because who's in me? Spirit's in me. And the Spirit's giving me that desire. And the Spirit's saying, Teresa, lay your life down. And I do it because of who's in me. And who gets the glory? God gets the glory. So we have to ask ourselves, do I worship Him this way? Do I take all of my delight in who He is? And do I enjoy the peace and the confidence and the assurance that comes when I'm in Him? Am I devoted to Him? Now, here's the next quality of a Christian. And it's in that same verse, verse 3. He glories in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean, to glory in Christ Jesus? Well, the word glory means this. I love it. It means to boast with exultant joy. Do you make your boast in Christ Jesus? Oh my gosh, do you have exalted joy in your heart over the fact that Christ Jesus is yours and you are His? And so Paul uses this word 35 times in the New Testament. It's one of his favorite words. He said, get excited about it. That makes me think of a song. Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you get excited? I mean, do you glory in Christ? Is He your boast? What do you talk about every day? And Paul says, you just got a true Christian. He boasts in his relationship with Christ, which is what Tiffany is doing. She's walking through a very hard life trial, but her boast is in Christ. Her confidence is in Him. And she can have joy even in the midst of a terrible condition where you grow tumors in your body all the time and you have to have surgery after surgery after surgery. What does he mean? The true Christian gives all the credit for all that he is to Christ. And that's the bottom line. They don't take credit for themselves. They boast in Christ. And it's just like Paul said, I am who I am. He was awesome. He said, but I am what I am. Why? By the grace of God. It had nothing to do with me. I was living a totally ridiculous religious Pharisee life, and Christ captured me, and I am what I am by the grace of God. God gets all the credit. He's all my boast. I'm nothing apart from Him. And the true Christian puts credit where credit is due. You literally give Jesus your life. He becomes all your joy, all your delight, and all your boast. I read this statement. Listen to it. So many want God's grace, but not His government. So many want Jesus to be their priest who pays the penalty for their sin, but they don't want a prophet who tells them what they must do and be their king who has authority over them. So many want the benefits of the cross, but they don't want to bow to the crown. So many want heaven, but they don't want the narrow way. So many want the pearl of great price, but they don't want to sell all. But to the true Christian, this is what Paul is saying. To the true Christian, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. He is your boast. And the true Christian puts the credit where the credit is due. He's our life. He's our Lord and Savior. He's who we're proud of. We glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. All the credit is His. All the glory is His. And a true Christian lives life accordingly, this way. Is your boast in Him. And I'm telling you, it's radical. It's radical, isn't it? It's radical. Now here's the last one, and I'm only going to take a minute on here. They have no confidence in the flesh. Now what do I mean by flesh? And I've done this before, but let's talk about it. You are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body of flesh. Now here's our problems, ladies. Flesh. Because I call it the flesh connection. And you know what? My flesh is unredeemed. It's an unredeemed part of me that I can't get out of until I die. And so I have to deal with my flesh. And what I mean by it, it's the part of me that's unredeemed. It's the humanness in me. It's my own ability to do anything apart from God. Now listen to what Romans 3:19 says. No one will be redeemed by the flesh. By the deeds of the flesh will nobody be justified. You know what my flesh does? My flesh can only sin, sin, sin. I dare not put any confidence in my flesh. You know what? I don't trust my flesh as far as I can throw it. You know, I've got a wedding coming up, so I've been dying. I have to stay out of the kitchen because my flesh... I don't trust it. Yesterday we had a birthday party and I made homemade ice cream. And there I was in the laundry room over in the corner. Tasting that homemade ice cream. See, my flesh is very, very bad. Now this made me think about when we studied the Beatitudes. Do you remember the first Beatitude? And that said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you know what? I have nothing to bring to the table when I come to God. There is nothing in me that would ever endear me to God. Do you know what the Bible says about my flesh? That all my righteousness, all my righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags in His sight. I have nothing to offer Him. I'm to be poor in spirit, and the picture there is a cringing beggar lifting up their hands. They can't even look up because all they can hope for is mercy and a handout. And so when I come to God, I'm like that. And I dare not ever think I can put any confidence in my flesh. Because the flesh never produces anything but sin. So who is the true Christian? Who is the true circumcision? You tell me. It's one who worships in the Spirit of God. It's one who what? Glories in Christ Jesus. And it's one who puts no confidence in their flesh. And that's who the true circumcision is. That's Paul's definition of a true Christian. I was just thinking about God's Word as I was studying this week. It's so majestic. It just ministers to me so much. And I like what Corinthians, I don't know if it's 1st or 2nd, it's in 13, chapter 13, but this is what Paul says there. He says, now examine yourselves and be sure that you're in the faith. Make sure. Look at your heart. And as I said a while ago, only God can see our hearts. But you know, we know our own hearts. So I can come to this portion of Scripture, and I can say, okay, God, let me do an inventory. Do I worship You? Do I worship in the Spirit? Is that yearning and that longing in me to lay down my life as a sacrifice and give You my all in all? Is that in my heart to do that? And I would say it is in my heart. I want that more than anything. Okay, second thing. Do I glory and make my boast in Christ? Oh, yes, He's everything. He's everything. And then have I learned? Don't put any confidence in my flesh. Because in my flesh dwells no good thing, is what Romans 7 tells us. This lesson has given us a lot to think about. Now, you know what? Say someone came to me and said, Teresa, I'm not sure I'm really saved. I'd say, well, let's just go to the Word of God. Where could I take them? I could take them to Philippians 3. And I could show them these three things. And And I could talk about those with them. And I'd say, now, is that true about you? And they could either say, yes, it is, or no, it's not. And if they said, no, it's not, then I could say, would you like to invite the Spirit of God to come into you and to give you new life? And He'll bring into you the wanter. He's the engine. He's the one that does it. For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I just love God's Word. It's so good, don't you? Well, this has given us a lot to think about this week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. It's so clear, and I mean the economy that Paul uses in just those three little bullet points to what a true Christian is, gives us a total examination this morning where we can get before You in all honesty and bear our own souls before You and say, oh God, let me examine my heart and make sure I'm for real. I don't want to just live in the South and assume because I have a head knowledge or I signed a card or I prayed a little prayer. God, You're wanting all of me. You're wanting me to worship You in spirit and truth. You're wanting me to make all of my boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And You're wanting me to put no confidence in my flesh. And God, I've learned that flesh is yucky. And I cannot depend or trust it. And so, Father, take this lesson. Use it in our own lives as we examine ourselves. And we bless Your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. Thank you.